Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 45 to 47 today. Have you ever gotten into trouble with a friend, and the punishment that your friend got seemed to be significantly less than the punishment that you got? I've had that happen a couple times in my childhood, and I always wondered, what is it about me that makes my punishment seem to be worse?
Instigator?
Oh, we won't go there. I don't know that I was the instigator. Not always. But I guess it's possible. I could have been. I might have to check on that one. I think there's times as well that we... How we view sin from our perspective, I think, is what I'm trying to get at here in this part of the issue. And the way we interact with some people, it makes it look like there are various levels of sin. Like, this sin is significantly worse than this sin. And there are some things that we can look at from our human perspective and say that, clearly, killing somebody is worse than stealing $100 from them. We can look at that and we can say, yes, that clearly deserves a different punishment as far as our legal criminal justice system is concerned. However, when we look at God's word, there's murder and there's theft. Okay? It doesn't matter how much you steal. It doesn't matter how many people you kill. You've still transgressed against God's law. And James wrote that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. It seems then that a sinner is a sinner is a sinner. And we are all equally guilty before a holy and righteous judge, regardless of what the sin is. We've seen before in previous discussions that the strength of punishment for sin is dependent upon whom we sin against. Right? If I assault a random person on the street, I might get a fine. I might get a little bit of jail time. And I'll have this thing on my record. If I assault my wife, I get the jail time, I get a bigger fine, I get a bigger mark on my record, and there's a whole other slew of consequences that I would get for assaulting my wife. Right. A frying pan over the head. Right, yeah. I hold the bag for her sometimes on those kicks, and I'm going, I do not want to hack this woman off. If I were to assault the president, I never will, but if I were to, I would likely get shot. Okay? Or at the very least, severely beaten myself. And the legal consequences of assaulting the president would be higher, be greater than assaulting a random person on the street or my wife. Then, to sin against the eternal, holy, righteous creator of the universe deals a much greater blow with much greater consequences. Thomas Aquinas believed that the main obstacle to human salvation lies in sinful human nature, which damns human beings unless it is repaired and restored by the atonement. Aquinas considers whether punishment is good and appropriate, and he concludes that, first of all, punishment is a morally good response to sin. It is a kind of medicine for sin and aims at the restoration of friendship between the wrongdoer and the one wronged. Second, Aquinas writes, Christ bore a satisfactory punishment, not for his, but for our sins. And third, atonement is possible by unique union. The head and members are as one person. And therefore, Christ's satisfaction belongs to all the faithful as being his members. Also, insofar as any two men are one in charity, the one can atone for the other. This is Aquinas. The offender joins himself to Christ through baptism. Anselm of Canterbury wrote that when we sin against God, we then owe an infinite debt to an infinite God. And being finite beings that we are, we cannot physically pay that infinite debt. Punishment is required. Someone has to pay the debt. And that someone, praise the Lord, was Jesus. Well, let's look at what Jesus says about this idea in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 to 47. Luke writes, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" They will receive a greater condemnation. The question, the question that is implied here, will there be degrees of punishment? Based on the words of Jesus that we see in our text, the obvious answer is yes. Some will receive greater condemnation, which implies greater punishment. What we get to do when we look at God's word is we get to look at the words in God's word. And seeing as we don't speak or write in Greek, we get to figure out which word Jesus used when Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and Luke wrote it down in Greek to try and figure out which word in English best fits with what Jesus said. The word in the Greek that Jesus used was krema. While this word may indeed speak on condemnation, the more common word to be translated condemnation is kata krema. Krema speaks of judgment, of a sentence that is pronounced, of a penalty for wrongdoing. Kata krema unerringly speaks of condemnation. This is clear from the few times that the word occurs in Paul's writing. Now, to clarify, before we look at Paul's writing a little bit, condemnation is to pronounce to be guilty, to sentence the punishment or to pass judgment against someone. Punishment, then, is to cause to suffer for crime or misconduct, to administer disciplinary action. So in Romans 8, chapter 1, or chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The word that Paul uses here for condemnation is that kata krema. Likewise, speaking of the salvation we have received in Jesus, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Again, that word that's translated condemnation in verses 16 and 18, and what I just read, is that Greek word katakrima. Paul speaks of condemnation, not the punishment. In our text, Jesus uses this word krema. It seems best to understand that he's speaking of punishment, not condemnation. We are assured that all sin is an affront to a holy God. Those who imagine that God treats sin lightly have never understood the sacrifice of Jesus. According to the word, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, we need but recall the statement provided by Paul to the Galatian Christians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's only through taking upon himself our sinful condition that God's holiness could be satisfied. Christ received in himself the punishment that each and every one of us deserves. Paul writes a similar passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, expressing God's holy hatred of sin. It says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. On the whole, then, I think the evidence suggests that Jesus spoke of punishment rather than implying that some were guilty of a greater sin than others. We may discriminate about degrees of culpability. We may disagree on those things, but we know that sin is sin is sin. The sin of the adulteress or the adulterer is as great as the sin of one who looks at another with lustful intent. Similarly, the sin of murder is no more heinous of an act than the sin of unjustified anger at one's brother. Until we become convinced that sin, especially our own sin, is sinful beyond measure, we will continue to categorize behavior and attitudes, justifying ourselves and diminishing the serious nature of our own sinful condition. What are the implications for Christians out of this? What does that mean for us? Well, I think Eliphaz in Job helps us out with that. Eliphaz may have been a miserable comforter to Job, but his lack of clarity did not stop him from uttering a disturbing truth. Man, said Eliphaz, drinks injustice like water. Even Paul struggled with his own sinful nature. In Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 24, Paul writes, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If Paul had these struggles, should we be surprised that we struggle as well? And we struggle, seldom unsuccessfully, against sin which clings so closely. We know that every Christian must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that our appearance will not be to receive condemnation, though undoubtedly each of us deserves condemnation. Rather, at that time, we will receive the rewards for having lived righteous and holy lives. Nevertheless, we should not and we must not presume against the grace of God. Paul pins a startling caution as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For if what was being brought to an end came, 2 Corinthians, I want 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Sorry about that. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I think Paul gives us three acceptable motivations for service. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 17, Paul teaches that love for Christ is an acceptable motive for ministry. Continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, he informs us that the commissioning of Christ is an acceptable motive for ministry. And I skipped a section because verses 14 to 17, Paul teaches that love for Christ is an acceptable motive for ministry. So we have fear of the Lord, love for Christ, and the commissioning of Christ. And it's not that one or some combination of these motives qualify us for service. Rather, the one who would serve in the church must be possessed of all three of these motives. Otherwise, the service presented is flawed and inadequate. Now, I don't pretend to have the final answer to the statement about the burning of one's work or concerning the possibility of suffering loss. What I want my focus to be throughout my service before the Lord is that even as an individual who loses all through fire, that person who loses everything through that fire will still be saved. However, we should not imagine that we can live with no thought of whether we please the Lord or whether we live solely for our own pleasure and still anticipate receiving God's commendation, much less receiving a reward. Then there's a disturbing warning that James issues. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Jesus' brother uses the same word that Jesus used, krema. Clearly, James is warning that we must face, as teachers of the word, a review of our service. And we'll be held to account for how we have fulfilled the responsibilities that we were assigned. Those who teach must anticipate judgment applied with greater strictness. We cannot presume against the grace and goodness of the Lord. The scribes and the Pharisees served as teachers for the people. In their position, they assumed this awesome responsibility before the Lord. Let me caution you with an observation that I've made in the last 20 years or so in a variety of different churches. A lot of people within churches want to jockey for position within the congregation. It's as though they imagine that through assuming a title, they can exercise power over the assembly. All such people need to pause and remember the words of our text. When we assume the mantle of an elder, pastor, or those who think that through exercising authority as a deacon, or those who take up a position of teaching, whether it's Sunday school or Bible study or whatever, must remember that we invite a more strict judgment. So that's how it applies to us. We have a responsibility as believers to seek truth, to teach truth, to understand truth. All right? There's one source for that truth, and it's right here. Nothing else matters. We have a responsibility before the Lord to uphold God's word. So what about warnings for outsiders? Remember these words written by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what would be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the warning issued for believers cautions that were held to a strict standard, what can unbelievers expect? For one thing, those who are outside the faith must be warned that they are already condemned. Jesus said it in John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him, the Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And again, outsiders are warned in John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Beyond this, there appears to be a very real possibility that judgment is intensified for some who are condemned. Challenged to give a sign, Jesus warned, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The implication, especially in light of the words of our text, is that judgment becomes greater still when an individual knows what is right and fails to do that which is right and proper. Paul provides a clear statement concerning living up to the light one has in his letter to the Roman Christians. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor. And my page updated and scrolled. So now I've got to find my spot again. There we go. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 2, verses 2, 3, 11. And he adds in verse 12 this clarification, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by it." The implication is that the greater the light one has, the greater the responsibility. Stan Lee's wise words to the prophet Spider-Man: with great power comes great responsibility. With great light comes great responsibility. We can conclude that judgment is greater for some than for others. It is my prayer that anyone who listens, anyone who hears, doesn't fall under that condemnation. No individual need be condemned, for the Son of God has given his life as a sacrifice for sin to set us at liberty, to set free all who are willing to receive his gift of love. Amen. You know, this is something that I've taught week after week after week. Every week, Jesus, the Son of God, gave himself as a sacrifice, taking upon himself all the sin of mankind. My shoulders get sore with a little bit of sin that I have, with my own. It gets pretty heavy. I can't imagine the entirety of the sin of the world placed on one man's shoulders. If my shoulders slump, I can only imagine how he felt. Of course, he's a lot more buff than I was. He was a carpenter. So, you know, his stature was a little bit better. But he took upon himself all the sin of mankind. He didn't remain dead. The word declares that he is risen from the dead, now ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Lord calls all who are willing to receive his free gift of life and a glorious promise. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be free. It is with the heart that one believes and is made right with the Father, and with the mouth one confesses and is set free. You know, the passage concludes with one more promise of God, first issued through the prophet Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our prayer is that each one who hears the gospel message will believe and be saved. Those of us who have already believed and are saved, we have a responsibility before us. You know, and in the announcements, I didn't finish the thought that I had. When Vernon and I went to the church revitalization meeting, we're one major sickness away from being in some serious trouble. We have two people that are sick. They're not here. We have others that are probably sick. They're not here. We have others who are choosing not to come because of this sickness that is permeating our culture. It's interacting with everybody one way or the other. Our responsibility is to share this message, to interact with the people that we come in contact with in a gospel intent. It's all great and wonderful to talk to people and to find out what's going on in their lives. Okay? Reasons that we can pray for people. Turn those conversations when we're asking for ways that we can pray for people. Turn those conversations into gospel conversations. Because just saying, "I'll pray for you," that's a pretty empty statement in 2020. It carried a lot more weight even 10, 15 years ago. Now it almost seems like it's our excuse to get out of the conversation. We have to be intentional. And when we're having those conversations, someone's bringing up an issue that's going on, not only do we pray for them in that moment, But we turn that conversation into a gospel conversation. Using that three circle study that we looked at last year. That was cool. Taking that conversation, guiding that conversation to a point of recognizing the gospel, recognizing a person's spiritual bankruptcy, and the only way out of that cycle of brokenness that their spiritual bankruptcy puts them into is through the gospel. The only escape, the only freedom is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's where we need to take that conversation. Yeah. And then we've got room for 150 people in here. Thereabouts. Am I right?
Yeah.
Okay. We've got room for about 150 people in here. We can't social distance if we do that. God's got his hand on this place. We've seen that. In more ways than one. We can invite people to come in. If they're not comfortable coming in, if they don't want, I can't wear a face mask, so I don't want to go in, fine. Live stream. But people need to hear the truth. My source of truth, where everything comes from, that is spoken from this spot, comes out of here. There is no other source of truth. If it doesn't come from here, it's not worth saying. Let's keep that in mind. Turn those everyday conversations into gospel conversations. All right, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have gathered us together. Even as in this small group, that we may hear your word. Lord, kick us in the pants where we need to be kicked. And guide us to follow the way that you would have us to go. Get us moving, Lord. Open our hearts every day to hear from you. Find the way that that you want us to move. Give us those opportunities to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. And we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.